Please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." This chapter marks the beginning of the great controversy between Moses and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it begins with one of the number of meetings between Moses and Pharaoh. The Pharaoh that we read of here in this chapter had never met Moses before. He no doubt had heard of him from his predecessor, the Pharaoh before him, because it was the previous Pharaoh's daughter who had found Moses when he was an infant lying in the basket by the reeds of the Nile River. And she took him and adopted him into Pharaoh's family, and Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he spent his first 40 years of life in Pharaoh's court. And he had all the bright prospects of a future ahead of him with all the wealth, the position of Pharaoh's court. But Moses left all of that behind. And he went out to his brethren, the Israelites, and he saw an Egyptian fighting with one of them. He struck down the Egyptian, and he had to flee for his life into the wilderness, and Moses spent the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness. This Pharaoh here had no doubt heard of Moses and who he was and what he had done. But if Moses was still alive, he must have believed that Moses was only an insignificant exile in some foreign land. He would never dare return to Egypt, and he would especially never dare to appear before the throne of Pharaoh. Such a move would put his life at risk, but Moses has met God at the burning bush. And God, the Lord, has sent Moses on a mission to deliver the Israelites from their slavery. And so here, beginning in chapter 5 of Exodus, Moses with his brother Aaron, they appear boldly before Pharaoh. They speak in the name of the Lord, and they request that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. "Thus says the Lord," they say to Pharaoh, "let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And as we consider this event in the life of Moses and the people of Israel, the first thing we want to see tonight is that God's plan at first seems to move forward with ease and success. God's plan at first seems to move forward with ease and success. We should look back to see what the Lord has said and when he appeared to Moses first at the burning bush back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, we read in verses 6 through 8, at the burning bush, God said also, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard, have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." So here in verse 6, the Lord identifies himself to Moses, the God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is the God of the covenant promises, And he has come down to see the affliction of his people in the bondage of Egypt. And he will now fulfill his promises, deliver them from that land, and bring them into the promised land. And Moses will be the leader to bring them into the land. In verse 10, God says to him, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." The Lord commissions Moses at the burning bush that he will be the one to deliver his people out of that slavery in Egypt. And he speaks to him here at this burning bush. Moses is amazed at the sight. The bush is not consumed. God speaks to him out of the bush. The clear commission of Moses by the Lord. "Come now," the Lord says, "I will send you to Pharaoh and the promise so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." A very clear promise of God's presence and his power with Moses and his purpose for Moses and the full assurance of the success of his mission. In the following verses, Moses asked the Lord, "Who will I say has sent me to the sons of Israel?" God says to him down in verse 14, "You are to say, 'I am who I am has sent you,'" meaning Jehovah has sent you. He reveals himself to Moses here as Jehovah, the eternal and self-sustaining and unchanging God of power who has come to accomplish his will. And then the Lord gives further promises of the success of Moses' mission in the following verses. Verse 16, we read, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say.'" So here Moses has all of these assurances of the success of his mission. Jehovah has come to him at the burning bush. And he has said to Moses, "I am indeed concerned about you and my people. And I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And when you go and speak to the elders of Israel, they will take heed to what you say." Then in chapter 4, Moses has some doubts about whether the people will listen to him. So the Lord says to him, chapter 4 and verse 1, "Then Moses answered and said, 'What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, The Lord has not appeared to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And so the Lord gives Moses this miraculous sign. And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives him a second sign, that if Moses puts his hand into his bosom, into his coat, and pulls it out, it will become leprous. But if he places it back in again and pulls it out again, it will be restored like the rest of his flesh. And then we read down in verse 9 that if the people do not believe in the first two signs, the Lord gives Moses a third sign, that if he goes down to the Nile and takes some water and pours it out on the dry ground, it will become blood. So supernatural powers are here given to Moses. three miraculous signs to convince the people that Jehovah has sent him to them. Moses did not think he was eloquent enough to speak. So the Lord was again patient with him. He appointed Aaron to be the one who would speak to him, for him to the people. And when we come to the end of chapter 4, then we read this down in verse 29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. A most favorable reception Moses and Aaron receive from the elders and the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that God had given to Moses, and Moses performed the miraculous signs in the sight of the people, throwing the staff upon the ground, and it becomes a serpent, picking it up again, and it becomes a staff, putting his hand into his coat, and it becomes leprous, and then it is restored again, taking water from the Nile, and it becomes blood. They have heard all the words of the Lord spoken to him, and they believe all that the Lord has said. And they are thankful, and they are rejoicing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has taken notice of them, and it is the sweetest thought to them that he cares for them. The whole nation was humbled, and they are now willing to do whatever Moses requires of them. They bow themselves low to the ground in adoration, and they worship. A better reception, a more positive response from the people, there could not have been. And everything appears to be going perfect, just according to God's plan. Moses himself could not have felt more assured and more confident that things were headed in a good direction. The Lord himself had appeared to him at the burning bush and spoken to him from the bush and called him divinely to the work. He had given him miraculous powers to perform and authority that he was the one God had sent to rescue them. And the elders and the people have heard, and they have all believed in what the Lord has said. God's plan seems to be moving forward with ease. And we sense the optimism and the confidence. They are eager to see how the Lord will come and quickly deliver them from their slavery. And with this kind of a beginning, we can understand how Moses and Aaron appear so boldly before Pharaoh's throne in chapter 5 and verse 1 and make the request of him that the Lord has said, "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But little did Moses and the people know what lie ahead. It did not take long for trouble to arise. And that brings us to our second point tonight, which is that God's plan seems to meet with difficulty and setbacks. And the first problem arises with the arrogance of Pharaoh as he responds to Moses' request to let the Israelites go in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And then in verse 3, Aaron and Moses make another request. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But then Pharaoh gives the same response back. "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your work.'" Perhaps Pharaoh here realizes that his prophets will be affected if he permits the Israelites to go and worship their God. Two times he refuses to let them go. Things are now beginning to go downhill quickly. And in the following verses, Pharaoh accuses the Israelites of being lazy. He commands them to return to their work. And he tells the taskmasters that they are no longer to have any straw. They are to gather straw for themselves, and then they are to fulfill the same quota of bricks. We read down in verse 7. "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention." They may have no time to ever pay attention to any of these false words that are spoken to them. The Israelites have been slaves all their life, under the cruel bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They groaned, they sighed because of their affliction. Back in chapter 2, they had cried out to the Lord, and Moses had appeared to them and spoken all the word to them. And for a little while, it seemed that deliverance was at hand. With everything that Moses had done and said to them. But now there is this total reversal. They are far from any deliverance, and their bondage seems to grow only worse. And the foremen of the sons of Israel are beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters. We read in verse 13 and 14. "And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, 'Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw.' Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bread as previously?'" And then what happens is that the foremen of the sons of Israel, they go directly to Pharaoh and they appeal to him for relief. Verse 15, "Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why do you deal this way with your servants?'" Now, they perhaps should have gone to Moses at this point, who God had appointed over them as their leader, but they ignore Moses. And so we already see there's the beginning of a problem here, because they were probably saying to themselves, "We need to keep Moses out of this thing. Because if God has really sent him, then we would have been out of here long before. Things are only getting worse for us." And so they go to Pharaoh and they make their complaint. But then Pharaoh responds, verse 16, "There is no straw given to your servants. Yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bread, break bricks,' and behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." So Pharaoh makes the same response to them as he had made to Moses. They were lazy. They were very lazy. And they must get back to their work, but they must keep the same quota of bricks without any straw. And when the foremen were talking with Pharaoh, Moses was outside of Pharaoh's palace waiting for them when they came. And then we read of what they said when they met Moses. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hands to kill us." The foremen have heard Pharaoh's words themselves that he will not reduce their daily quota of bricks. They must gather straw on their own. They knew they were in great trouble, and they knew who was to blame for their trouble, and it was Moses. He was the one who had brought all of this upon them. And before Moses can say a word, they fire this unjust complaint against him. "For you, Moses," they say, "you are the one who has made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh. You are the one who has made us an obnoxious stench to him." And they even accuse Moses as if he has given reason for Pharaoh to take a sword in his hand and put them to death. How unreasonable and unjust was their complaint against Moses, because Moses was not the cause of any of this. He had shown his great concern for their welfare and their deliverance from their slavery. He was doing what the Lord has commanded him to do. And just because their appeal to Pharaoh had not turned out well, they blame the whole thing on Moses. What could be more unjust than for them to blame Moses for the cruelty of Pharaoh? But that's what they were doing. They were in such a state of madness and frenzy that in the beginning of the verse, they call upon the Lord to bring a judgment upon Moses. "May the Lord look upon you, Moses, and judge you. May he condemn you, because you are the one who has brought all of this trouble on us. You have made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." An outburst of the most irrational anger against Moses must have pierced Moses' heart to have heard such words from them. Just days before, Moses was their great deliverer. Now he was the cause of all their trouble. He had just been their best friend. Now he was their worst enemy. He was their most wise leader, and they rejoiced over him, and they believed the words that he said. But now he must be condemned. And Pharaoh was not their worst enemy, but Moses himself was. Rather than humble themselves and receive the trial from the hand of the Lord, they blame Moses as the cause of it. And how easily we can blame our troubles on others who have nothing at all to do with them. And especially when it comes to the leaders of the people of God. Because when troubles come into the life of a church, who are the first ones that the people often blame? It is the leaders of the church. And so we see how prone we are to such things. This would not be the last time in which something like this would happen. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of in the First Corinthians that these things happened to them as an example for us. They were written for our instruction, so that we might learn from them and not be like these Israelites. Now, we would not deny that they were under a most heavy burden, and the grief was very real. But their grief had caused them to lose all sense of judgment. And so we learn we must control our sorrows under our burdens, lest we become unreasoning creatures like the Israelites. What really lay at the bottom of this outbreak was a lack of faith. They had just heard the word of the Lord through Moses. They believed his promises that the Lord had come to deliver them. So real were those words that they bowed themselves low to the ground and they worshiped and they received those words gladly. But now they act as if they were deceived. And we see how quickly the promises of God can evaporate from our hearts, like the morning dew when the sun comes out. Unless those promises are constantly nourished by faith and by meditation. It is one thing to hear the promises of God or to read them in the Word and have them only sit upon the surface of our hearts without any deep root within. And then when trials and troubles come, how quickly it disappears, and we act as if we have no hope and no confidence in them. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Paul says, and thy word I have treasured in my heart, says the psalmist. Too often, even true believers are too much like the stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy, but when a trial and affliction comes, we immediately seem to fall away from the promises. That's what they did here. They rejoiced to hear the promises of deliverance, but they showed how unstable they were, how fickle they were, and how vanishing their faith seemed to be. They measured the favor of God upon them by their immediate success and the ease by which their deliverance would come. They would believe in the Lord if he quickly came and fulfilled his promises without any trouble. But if he delayed, and if trouble came, then they would act as if the promise was no more. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all events, that God controls everything that takes place, the hairs upon our head, and every drop of rain that falls from above. When things go well for us, what do we sometimes say? We speak about the providence of God when things go well. We say, in the providence of God, this or that thing came about when providence seems to smile upon us and things seem to be favorable. But when trouble comes and when an affliction falls upon us, then we are not so eager to speak about the providence of God. That's the way it was with the Israelites back at the end of chapter 4. They must have spoken about the providence of God. Here we are in this bondage, and here comes Moses with these miraculous signs. But then, when the trial comes, things don't go so well. They do not speak so quickly of the providence of God, even though it is just as much a providence of God. From their perspective, things now appear to have fallen apart and their hope has collapsed. It is one of the mysteries of God's providence that rather than bring us quickly to our salvation, He brings us through a long, winding path of trials and afflictions. Calvin uses the word circuitous, and I think I pronounced that word right. Circuitous path to our final salvation. And that's what he was doing here with the Israelites. The promise of the land was ahead. But they must pass through the storms and trials as a testing of their faith to prove their commitment to Him. This is the way it is in our salvation. We hear the gospel for the first time, we believe. We gladly receive the promises of the gospel. We eagerly profess our willingness to follow Jesus, but we do not know what lies ahead. And we do not know what we must endure to the end to be saved. So we must brace ourselves. And that's why Jesus tells us right up in the beginning of the Christian life that it is a narrow way that leads to life. And he commands us to take up our cross and follow him daily. And if we do not love him above mother and father and son and daughter and every human relation, we are not worthy of him. He could save us through the gospel and then bring us immediately into glory. But that is not his way. He could have saved these Israelites and rescued them from bondage in Egypt and brought them immediately into the promised land. But God's way is what we see in Pilgrim's Progress. Evangelists told Christian that the celestial city was at the end. But Christian was not to be brought there immediately. He must go through the trials of the narrow way, the slow of despond, and the temptations of Vanity Fair, and the fight with Apollyon. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." Sometimes, the Lord allows things to get worse before they get better. And from the human perspective, everything seems impossible. And we wonder, how can the Lord be in such a thing? That's what was happening here. They were in slavery, and things were bad enough for them, but now things were getting worse. How could it be that the Lord had really appeared to Moses to come to deliver us? It all seems impossible to us now. And he allows it to be so, so that when he does deliver, all the glory is given to him. These Israelites knew the story of Abraham and Sarah. Did they not remember what the Lord did with them? That he gave them a promise of a son, and it was not for 25 years until the promise was fulfilled? Should they not have remembered that God is not so quick in his promises and that his delay does not mean he has forgotten? So what should these foremen have done in this situation? They should have believed in the Lord, despite all the struggles of their faith. The word that they had first heard from Moses was still just as true now as it was when they first heard it. And they needed to trust God when it was the hardest thing for them to do. Faith demands perseverance, because faith is like gold, and God will test with the fire of affliction all faith. And that's what he was doing with his people here in these trials. We can remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained also our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." What a marvelous couple of verses, and it all sounds so good. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. We have peace with God, and we stand in this grace, and we hope in the glory of God. It all sounds so good. But the very next thing Paul says in verse 3 is this: "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." So the faith that justifies and brings peace with God is also the faith that brings us into tribulation, that demands perseverance and results in proven character. And that's what the Israelites were going through here. That's what they needed, and that's what we need as well. So we see Moses' response to the foreman in verse 22 and 23. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all.'" We might say that Moses' response was perhaps a little better than the people, because at least he went to the Lord with the trouble that he was in. But the words of his prayer indicate a deep sense of unbelief and despair that had come over Moses. In verse 23, he is in effect accusing the Lord of not only not fulfilling his promise, but of doing the very opposite to the people. "You promised," he said, "that you would come and deliver this people. But ever since I have been on this mission, you have done harm to the people. He has done harm, Pharaoh, and you have not delivered them at all. You have not fulfilled your promise at all." And back in verse 22, because of this, Moses wants to be dismissed from his commission. He says, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me?" In other words, this whole undertaking should be abandoned, as if you have never sent me. Moses had been prepared for the Lord, by the Lord, for this for 80 years, and his commission at the burning bush could not have been more clear. God spoke the promises to him. God gave supernatural powers to him. But here, at a momentary setback, Moses falls into this dark depression, and he speaks as if the Lord had never given him the promises. He wants out of the whole thing. So what we see here now is that God's plan seems to have been met by great trouble and setbacks. Everything that began so well, now there is this complete reversal, and everything appears to be coming undone. But then we come to the third and the last point tonight, which is that God's plan will succeed by his power. And we see this beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord overlooks Moses' complaint. Then we read in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land.'" The Lord declares to Moses that he is about to act. "Now," he says, "now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. The trial has prepared for my intervention. And this is what I will do. By my power. Not by your power, Moses, or what Pharaoh will do, but now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh." And he speaks of the plagues that he will send on that nation to bring his people out from their bondage. Pharaoh thought he had great power. The Lord has infinite power above him. And the Lord will compel Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, and he will drive them out of his land. And then in the following verses, the Lord confirms his promises to Moses. We read in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, Jehovah. I have appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." And so the Lord reveals himself again to Moses in verse 2, "I am the Lord Jehovah. And despite the despondency of your spirit, Moses, you are not alone," he is telling him. "Others have gone before you. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they have been through trials as well. And I was their God, and I will be your God. And I sustained them, and I will sustain you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I am the eternal and everlasting God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I have been with them, and I will be with you," is what he says to Moses. Paul could say to the Corinthians that there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. And he tells Moses here that he remembers the covenant promises given so long ago to the forefathers. "Hundreds of years before, I have not forgotten my promises, and I have not given up, and I will fulfill all my promises to them." So he is saying to Moses, "Moses, you are ready to give up the work for me. But I am not ready to give up the work in you. And you must go forward in the work of delivering these people." Then in verses 6 through 8, what happens is the Lord gives seven promises. Each promise begins with the words, "I will." God speaks to Moses. And the promises, the seven promises, are introduced and they are followed by the words, "I am the Lord." In the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord Jehovah." And then at the end of verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord." Two times, "I am the Lord, Jehovah." And then seven promises in between, which begin with the words, "I will." In the beginning of verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord." And he says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The first promise. I know you are in a desperate situation. You cannot deliver yourselves. I will come and bring you out from under their burdens. Then the second promise in verse 6, and I will deliver you from their bondage. You have been slaves all of your life, but I will rescue you and give you freedom for the first time. Then the third promise at the end of verse 6, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will redeem, I will purchase your freedom, I will punish the Egyptians for what they have done. The fourth promise in the beginning of verse 7, then I will take you for my people. You have acted shamefully, but I am not ashamed of you, and I will take you still to be my people. The fifth promise in verse 7, and I will be your God to care for you and protect you, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The sixth promise in the beginning of verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The ancient promise is still true. I will bring you into the land, and not only will I bring you into the land, but the seventh promise is, I will give you all the land without any cost and all of its blessings. The end of verse 8, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Seven promises introduced and followed by the statement, I am the Lord. And each promise begins with those words of omnipotent power, which God will do and no man can stop. This is what I will do. So despite the despondency, the despair and the unbelief of Moses and the people, the Lord will not give up on his promises, and he will fulfill all of them. And the promises that God gave to the people of Israel here are but shadows of the promises that he gives to us through Jesus Christ. There is freedom from the bondage of the devil and his kingdom. There is liberty from the power of sin. There is redemption by the precious blood of Jesus. And God says, I will be your people and you will be my God. And I will bring you into an eternal promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And I will give you an inheritance there forever. The promises here are only faint shadows of the promises that belong to us. And what a great encouragement this was to Moses and the sons of Israel. And it should be for us as well that all things, as we go along that circuitous path, winding through trials and troubles all the way to the celestial city, all of our enemies, our trials, our circumstances are in the hands of the Lord, and he will fulfill all of his good promises to us. The people had come into a hard trial under Pharaoh's command. They had fallen into unbelief and despair. Moses was about to give up his whole commission from the Lord. But the Lord, who knows us better than we know ourselves, was able to strengthen him and the people to endure. They thought they were at the breaking point. But they had more endurance than they knew by God's power and grace in them. That's the way it is for us as well. We reach the point sometimes where we feel we can't go further. But God's promise is, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. And when we come to that breaking point, there is always further grace that is always sufficient for us to endure. Satan's power was at work. Moses and the people were at their wits' end. But the Lord still had more grace for them. Perhaps more promises given here in the beginning of Exodus chapter 6 than anywhere else in the books of Moses. But all these promises came after a very dark trial in their life. The glory of the Lord is seen most in the darkest providences that God sends. And he is able to uphold his people and comfort them through them. Paul could say to the Corinthians, after his own trials, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And the apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. And let us follow Jesus, who knew trouble and distress and discouragement as no man ever did or will. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the end, at the end of the narrow way, he will present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for all of the experiences, the trials, the troubles, the blessings of your people, and the great power that you have come to help them in every time of need. Lord, give us faith that looks to our great Savior and finds rest and peace in him. Take away from us the troubles of our unbelief. Take away the despair, the darkness of so many thoughts within us, and give us the light and the comfort of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to us now, and may all our hope be in him. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.